The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Father in heaven, thank you so much for the Lord's Day. We thank you for your loving kindness and goodness to us, which is undeserved, unearned. We can do nothing to get it or to earn it. We can't twist your arm. You freely give it to us, apart from any works of our own. So we're thankful for that. We're thankful that we're loved. Even as we consider the past week, Lord, we could consider many ways in which we have sinned against you. And Lord, as we were to dig deep into your law, we would find more and more ways in which we have fallen short. There's ways in which we don't even know how we sin against you. We come to new revelation of how we sin. And yet, that's nothing new to you. You love us the same. Your love for us doesn't change. There's nothing we can do to make up for it, to atone for it, to try to do better next time in order to cover up our past sin. We trust fully in the work of Christ, his blood, and his merits alone that has forever covered all our sins, sins that we see and sins we don't see, the sins that you see full well. We thank you for that. We ask you to bless our time this morning in Sunday school as we consider these important truths about the law and the gospel and having them held with distinction and clarity, not confusion. Help us to understand, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been covering the law of God, and we're trying to look at how do we relate to the law as Christians? Because there might be some really confusing statements of Paul. For example, in Romans 6, Paul says, "Sin shall not be your master, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Well, what does that mean? It's important to understand that, right? Because when Paul says you're not under the law, he's giving that as the reason for why sin is not our master, why sin doesn't have us enslaved. And so if we're still under the law, that means sin's still our master. But Paul says the reason why sin's not your master is because you're not under the law. What does that mean? No more 10 commandments. I can go off and murder, bear false witness, steal, commit adultery. No, it doesn't mean that, right? Well, so then why does Paul say you're not under the law? Yes, good, as a covenant of works. Yes, that's the distinction we have been trying to really highlight. And that is the distinction, the law is a covenant of works, and the law as a rule of life, yes. Yeah, do this and live. Yeah, do what and you shall live. Yeah, do the law and you shall live. And that is the covenant originally given to Adam in the garden. I hope that's clear enough. it's a covenant given to Adam in the garden where Adam had physical life. But he didn't have eternal life. And how do we know he didn't have eternal life? He died. Yeah, that's not eternal. I mean, that makes sense, right? And how was he going to get eternal life? Well, he had to do this. He had to do the law, even under a test. That's why Satan entered into the garden. Satan's responsible. But nevertheless, this is, of course, ordained by God. And Adam was to keep God's commandments, obey him, and then he would receive eternal life. He would be able to take from the tree of life and live forever. That's a covenant of works. And he did it not only for himself, but for, everyone he represented, which is all of us. And so the reward for keeping the law is eternal life. What's the punishment eternal death. Right. And so we see that throughout Scripture then, don't we? Romans 2. To the ones who persevere in well-doing, or doing good, which is defined by the law, they will receive what? Eternal life. But what's the opposite? To the ones who don't do, yeah, they will receive wrath and indignation, eternal death. Which category are we in? The latter, yeah, by nature. Yeah, we're eternal death. And this is why Christ will make statements such as when the rich young ruler comes up to him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The first thing he says is, why do you call me good? There's no one good except for God, which is meant to be a hint, not to a confession of Christ, but it's meant to say, no one's good. No, not one, as Paul says. And then he says, well, if you want to enter life, do what? Keep the commandments. And of course, he's like, which ones? Like as if there's ones that are optional. You know, and so Jesus gives him the last six. And he goes, oh, I've kept all of these from youth. So showing he's blind to his own sin. And so Jesus then says, well, sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and come follow me. So I'm going to get you on your idolatry. And he goes away sad because he can't keep it. And that's meant, obviously, to point him to Christ. But it is true that if you keep the commandments, you will inherit eternal life. Jesus said that to the lawyer, right? The lawyer came up to test Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So eternal life, once again, is the issue there. And Jesus points to the law. What does the law say? And he answers correctly. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and live. Now, that's not untrue. The problem is what? We're unable to do it. We've already fallen. And that then tells us what Christ came to do, right? He's the one who fulfilled do this and live. He kept the commandments, even under a test. That's why he's in the wilderness. Being tempted by Satan to eat, which is exactly what happened with Adam. So, we are not under the law in this sense, in the sense of the covenant of works. But we are still to keep the law as a rule of life. What's the law as a rule of life? Exactly, yeah. So instead of do this and live, it's now that you live, do this. Do this has not been removed. It's just what order and why do you do it? You don't do this in order to be justified before God, be accepted by Him, avoid His condemnation. Rather, we do this because we live, because this is out of obedience to what He has done. This is how we obey Him. We keep His commandments. So our confession of faith, I think, puts it very well. This is, again, chapter 19, paragraph 6. It says, true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it. Yet the law is very useful to them as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God and their duty. So when Paul says you're not under the law, but under grace, therefore, sin's not your master. We're not under the law as a covenant of works. But that doesn't mean you could just sin it up. In fact, to live in sin means you're a slave. We are freed up so that we can live in obedience to God. And what is obedience to God? It's His commandments. So that's review from the last 6-7 weeks? Does anyone have any questions about that? Need to clarify that. Okay, good. Boy, the heat's working today. Last time we saw that. I want to read this quote. Michelle kind of quoted it, but I think this just is very helpful. It says the law says do this and you shall live. You shall, by performing personal and perfect obedience, entitle yourselves to eternal life. Whereas the gospel says, live, for all is already done. All the righteousness meritorious of eternal life for believers is already fulfilled by the second Adam, their adorable surety. Surety is just a, it's an older word. It's somebody who takes on the liability of another person, takes on their debt, says, okay, I am now liable for it. And so Christ became liable for our debt. He became liable for our needing to obey, and he did it for us. And so it goes on to say, first live in union and communion with him, and then do, not for life, but from life already received. And so this is how we're freed up. The covenant of works is do this and live, don't do this and you'll surely die. The law not only gives the penalty for breaking it, it also has a reward for keeping it. And that reward is eternal life. This is how one gains eternal life, is by perfectly keeping the law. That's the reward for keeping the law. None of us have done it. There are none righteous, no, not one. No one does good, no, not one. And that's why Jesus had to come and do this. And he pays the penalty for breaking the law, wrath and indignation. But we know he fulfilled do this. He did it because he lived. He was raised from the dead. And so we just rest on what he did. That's all. We just trust that what he did, everything for life. That's it. We rest on him. We receive his work. We trust it. We trust that he did everything. And then we can do. We can do as a rule of life. That's part of being freed from our sin. And this is what we're actually going to talk about today, is the need to die to the law in order to live for God. You can't live for God unless you die to the law, which seems kind of weird, but we'll explain that. Just more review. Last time we saw in Romans 10, where Paul says that Israel failed to obtain to righteousness. And why did they fail to obtain to the righteousness of the law? You remember from last week? It's in Romans 9:30. If you just read Romans 9:30, you'll get the answer correct. Why did Israel fail to obtain to righteousness? So righteousness is keeping the law perfectly. That's what righteousness is. And that is what is needed in order to inherit eternal life. So why did Israel fail to obtain it, but the Gentiles who were not seeking it obtained it? Okay, by faith? Yes. Okay, and what were you going to say, Steve? Right. None of us can obtain it perfectly, but we're required to. So God doesn't lower his standard once we sin, once we blow it. Like, oh, well, I guess I'll lower my standard of righteousness, you know, so maybe you'll get in. No, the standard remains the same. He just has Christ come to fulfill it. And so it's no longer obtained by works, but by faith alone. Christ comes and does it for us. And so we saw that two contrasting principles there, right? Paul goes on to say in Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. He doesn't say the end of the law, period, but the end of law for righteousness, for obtaining the righteousness one needs to inherit eternal life. Christ did it for us, so he's the end of the law. That's it. And then Paul goes on to explain it. Moses speaks of the righteousness that's based on the law. Do this and live. The one who does it shall live by it. The one having done it shall inherit eternal life. The contrasting principle is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's it. And then we briefly looked at Galatians 3. Yeah, I can actually turn over to Galatians because that's where we'll be today. saw the same principle in Galatians 3, 11 through 12. The principle, the contrasting principles, do this and live. The one having done it shall live by it. Not the says, oh, you were sincere, so I will accept that. No. I'll live by it. So the principle between do this and live versus the righteous shall live by faith. So it's not do this and live, rather it's we live by faith. And live there doesn't mean, you know, this is how you live your life, but how you inherit eternal life by faith. He who is righteous by faith shall live, shall inherit eternal life. So you need righteousness in order to inherit eternal life. How do I get that righteousness? Not by doing, but by faith. And then once that righteousness is credited to me, I get credit for it by simply holding out an empty hand and grasping onto Christ, trusting that He did it all for me. Then I live and I inherit eternal life. And then I can now do, not for life, not in order to get to heaven, not in order to get eternal life or secure eternal life, but because I already have it. Then I can start to do, which of course we're not going to do perfectly. Okay. Any questions, comments before we move on? John Calhoun. Yeah, let me write his. Man, it was such a good book. He's a Scottish, Scottish reformer. I am not spelling his name. That is how you. For a while there, I'm like, how do you say his name? John Calhoun? Yes, John Calhoun. He's a Scottish reformer from the 18th, 19th century. He wrote a book called A Treatise on the Law and the Gospel, and it's probably one of the best books I've read yet. He explains this very well. Okay, so today what I want to do is I want us to look at really one verse, and it's Galatians 2:19. Galatians 2:19. So Galatians 2:19, Paul says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." And there's so much here to discuss, and I hate just focusing on one verse. I want to talk about the context and everything, but really we're just going to focus on this one verse and the verse after that a little bit. But I just want to make a few observations, and then I want to circle back around to those observations and dive more deeply into them. So the first observation is it's through the law that we die to the law. It's through the law that we die to the law. So the as Paul says, for through the law I die to the law. So in order to die to the law, it has to come through the instrumentation of the law. The law is the instrument through which we die to it. We'll discuss that in a moment. First observation. Second observation, in order to live to God, one must die to the law. Paul says that he died to the law so that he might live to God. This means that it is absolutely necessary to die to the law so that someone can live to God. John Calhoun says about this, according to these words of the inspired apostle, a believer's living unto God is the native consequence and fruit of his being dead to the law as a covenant of works. Right there, you see in what sense we die to it. As long as a man continues alive to the law, he is dead to God. but he becomes dead to the law in point of justification. But when he becomes dead to the law in point of justification, he begins to live unto God in respect of sanctification. And we'll see in a little bit that Paul essentially says the same thing in Romans 6:14, which I already quoted. For sin will have no dominion over you. And why shall sin have no dominion over you? For you are not under the law, but under grace. You see the importance of dying to the law in order to be able to live to God. Now, there's an absolute sense, I guess you can say, or binary sense in which this is true, where people are unbelievers who are still alive to the law. But then there's a sanctification sense to this in which the degree to which we haven't died to the law is the degree to which we cannot live to God. Our growth is going to be hindered, where it's going to be like a fire without much oxygen, so to speak. And so this is really important to die to the law so that we may actually live to God, so that we may keep the law. You have to die to the law in order to keep the law. And that's why these distinctions are very important to help us really understand it. To the extent that we have not died to the law is the extent to which we are not going to be able to live to God. And so part of our growth in sanctification is that we need to die to the law. Otherwise, our spiritual life is going to be like a fire without much oxygen. Yes, I will when I loop back around. But yeah. And then the next two Sunday schools, we're going to talk all about that. Yeah, it's going to be, okay, how do I know, that I'm living in accordance with the laws of covenant of works and kind of parse that out. But no, that's an important question. This is laying the foundation here. Third, so the first observation was it's through the law that we die to the law. The second observation is, in order to live to God, we must die to the law. Here's the third observation, which ties into the next verse. Living to God is having Christ living within you. Which, what that looks like is obedience to the law. So living to God is obedience to the law, but it's having Christ live within us. And this is explained in the next verse, in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, I wish we had time to dive into the richness of this verse. And in one sense, I think with the Sunday school that's going to follow this on union with Christ, we're going to dive into that. But this is what it means to live. It means to die to our old self. The old person has died with Christ through a union with Christ. Union with Christ is that invisible bond with Christ, that spiritual bond with Christ that the Holy Spirit produces by faith, where His death becomes our death, His burial is our burial, and His life is our life. And so how that looks then in our life is the old Brian before trusting in Christ is dead. It's buried in the grave. And the new Brian, a Christian, has been raised to newness of life. Our life as Christians is Christ's life, Christ's resurrected life in us. The life I now live is Christ living in me. And of course, there's still that old self that comes out. There's that battle that goes on. But how do we grow? The more and more we depend upon Christ, our union with Christ. And we know and embrace our identity, that I have died. I have been buried. I'm new. You know, so when I'm tempted to sin, tempted towards blowing up in anger, I just saw a video of a guy at an office, and it was actually really funny. In one sense, it's funny. It's funny when you see it on video years later. But he's dealing with, as you could tell, the computer's really old. They're older. It was probably the early 2000s, and he's trying to print something at the office, and he goes to the printer, and it's not working, so he goes back to his computer, goes to the printer, not working. He pulls out the ink. You know, it's this huge cartridge, you know, and then he puts it back in, starts to print, and it just sprays all this ink. It's nice. So he takes his computer, and he just slams it, you know, and everyone in the office, like, is freaking out. So when there's that temptation that rises, that the old man wants to do something like that, part of the ability to walk in newness of life and self-control is to say, that's not who I am anymore. Yeah, I feel it. Yeah, I've done that in the past, and I may have just done that, but you know what? That's not my identity. That's not who I am. Why? Because I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me. And my sins have been forgiven. My identity is not my sin. My identity is not the things I struggle with. Rather, it's Christ. And so, I know I was just saying, I'm making an observation here. But living to God is having Christ live in us, and it's living by faith in the Son of God. That's our life, living by faith, trusting in Christ, relying on Him. And then, of course, Paul ties it to the gospel, right? Part of living by faith in the Son of God is remembering who loved me and gave Himself for me. And Romans 6 brings the same thing out. This law shall, or the sin shall no longer be your master because you're not under law but under grace, and ties it in with union with Christ. Because He lives, Christ is living in us, and we live. So the Christian life is one of faith in the Son of God. It's not a life of trying to do better, try harder. Do better next time. Try harder. Do this in your own strength. A life of just give me 10 steps or the five secret keys or the seven principles, and then I'll improve and conquer my sin. Rather, the Christian life is one of dying to the law in order to live to God, and one of faith in Christ. That's the Christian life right there. So those are just a few brief observations. Now it's time to go circle back and dive more deeply into them. Are there any questions so far about that? I should write these observations up. I'll do it one by one. So the first one is, through the law, we die to the law. We die to... So if there's no questions, so let's talk about this first. Okay, so through the law is how we die to the law. The law is the instrument through which one dies to it. The very thing we need to die to is the very thing that causes us to die to it. So how is it that we die through the law? How do we die to the law through the law? Well, it's in this way. It's the law shows us that we are unable to keep it. The law says, do this and live. And for sinners, we're like, okay, yep. No, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. All of these I have done from my youth. And then, okay, and really show you what the law requires. And it's, oh, I can't do that. And that's how we die to the law through the law. We die to the law as a covenant of works. It's trying to do this and live. Don't do this and you'll surely die. Trying to either be justified by it or avoid being condemned by it. And the law shows us our sin and misery. The law shows us that we can't do it. The law shows us, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, You've heard it said, you shall not murder.
I think I'm doing pretty well. You know, I haven't buried anyone in my backyard, you know, lately.
Just kidding. Just seeing if you're paying attention. You know, I haven't killed anybody. You know, I haven't shot anybody or stabbed anybody. I'm doing pretty well. But I say to you, and this is not Jesus saying anything different than the law. He's expanding on it, especially in light of the Pharisaical teaching. If you've been angry with someone in your heart, you've murdered them. You're guilty enough to go into hell. Like, ooh. So how well are you doing now? Okay, how about that seventh commandment? You've heard it said, you should not commit adultery.
Yeah, you know, I haven't cheated on my spouse.
But I say to you, you look at someone with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery.
Oh.
I'm not doing so well here. See, the law shows us our sin and misery. The law is showing us, and I think the first time we come to realize this, we're shocked by it. But God's not shocked by it. God knows our sin and misery. And he uses the law now to show us that. That's the first use of the law, to go back to the beginning of this whole Sunday school. Yes, Troy. Right, yes. Right. That's right, yes. So Troy quoted, he must have read my notes. He quoted, Romans 7:7. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And so the law reveals our sin to us. And we're going to talk about the law embedded in man from as an image bearer. But the Ten Commandments come out and bring clarity now, written on stone. It brings clarity. Jesus' exposition of the law brings clarity. And the point of that is to bring us to Christ. Oh, I cannot. I've already blown it. I can't try to keep it in order to be justified by it. You know, Paul says in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So one of the things the law does is it shows us our sin. It shows us that we are condemned, that our hearts are not holy before God, and God requires absolute perfection. We have not done it. And so it is at that point we're meant to then die to the law. Okay, I can't keep it. I can't do it as a covenant of works. I can't do it for life. I have fallen short. What shall I do then? And it's meant to lead us to Christ. It's meant to point us to Christ. Oh, he did it for me. He was perfectly righteous for me, and he gives that righteousness as a free gift. I can claim that as my own, as if I had lived his life. And God will credit that to me if I simply trust Christ. When the law shows us our sin, it doesn't merely show us that we are sinful, but just with the right set of principles or the right tips for self-improvement, we can do better. That's not what it's meant to do. If we're still thinking this way, we have not yet died to the law. Like, oh yeah, you got me in that one. I'll do better next time. You watch me. I'll get my life together. No, we have to die to the law first. We have to recognize our sin and misery and then come to Christ and trust in him. So through the law, we have to die to the law. And if we don't, it's going to get worse. Romans 7 says that our sinful flesh is actually aroused by the law, leading to more sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56, Paul says, the power of sin is the law. The law is the power of sin. The law arouses the sinful flesh. It's like pouring gasoline on the flame. Just blows up. Trying to put out our sin with the law is like trying to put out fire with gasoline. Just blows up.
and we need to die to the law at first, which means recognizing our sin and misery, and that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, coming to Christ, finding rest and relief in Him. That's what Christ says. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't try to add up in order to be justified, in order to be righteous. Rather, trust Christ, and then you can live. So the law, through the law, we die to the law. The law shows us that we can't do it, so that we end up dying to it as a covenant of works. We stop trying to fool ourselves and thinking that we can keep it for life. Any questions or comments on that? Right. That's right. Yeah. So one of the effects the law has is it makes us feel guilty, to put it very simply. That was Jesus' point in Matthew 5. Your righteousness needs to far surpass that of the Pharisees, which, of course, the Pharisees had no righteousness. So it's true in that sense that they had to far surpass that of the Pharisees. But also from the people's perspective, I mean, there's no one more righteous than the Pharisees. That's you've hit the goal if you're a Pharisee. And Jesus says, your righteousness needs to far surpass that. He uses a very strong word there. And you're like, oh, boy. Oh, man, that's, I don't know I can do that. And then Jesus really shows that you can't. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, don't even look. Don't even have lust in your heart. You've heard it said. And so it shows us how guilty we are. But it's meant to point us to Christ and receive His righteousness. And then we can begin to do, because that's the thing. There's going to be that ongoing showing us our sin. And I think the more somebody grows in Christ, I think the less shocked they are by their sin. Like, I'm a sinner. This doesn't surprise me. Not to say you don't care, but it's not this like shocking new revelation. Like, well, yeah, of course I'm a sinner, but I'm resting in Christ. And as we rest in Christ, the more and more we grow, we see more and more of our sin. And I think that causes us to be gracious and humble, patient, causes us to rest in Christ. So the law shows us that we're guilty, not only before coming to Christ, but even after we have already come to Christ. But, right. 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 Yeah. That's absolutely right. Yeah, that is God's grace to look and say, yes, I am guilty, and to then cause us to run to Christ. That is His grace. Yes, Michelle. Right. Right. That's right. Yeah. So it's grace not only to see our sin, but grace also to look to Christ. I think all of life, like, you want to understand our culture, you want to understand the way people act. I think all of that is just trying to silence the guilty conscience. Blame shift, call good evil and evil good. Let's
set aside natural law and redefine what's right and wrong. And I demand people to bow the knee to this. Like, why can't you just do your own thing? You know, what you do, you know, like I'm talking in the civil realm. Okay. What you do in your own bedroom, whatever, why does it need to be a matter of public policy? Well, it's because I feel guilty and I need some sort of affirmation. I need to try to stamp out anything that flies in the face of my guilty conscience. Blame shifting, you know, those sort of, it's all ways to try to alleviate the guilty conscience. Hardening the heart to the conscience, hardening the conscience. So kind of what you were saying, Doug, there may be a little prick, but what, you know, it's not that bad. But yeah, that's very good. Godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. So yeah, there's worldly sorrow that leads to death. So it's like, yeah, you caught me, or I'm upset. I don't like my consequences, my earthly consequences. You know, I stole something from work and I got fired. I'm sad now. I did this and I got arrested. I don't like my consequences. I mean, God, get me out of these consequences. But godly sorrow is, I think a good picture of that is Psalm 51 with David. God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And it's grieving over sin in light of God, that sin has, that I've offended God. But then trusting God to atone for it alone. Yeah, that's when we really see our sin and misery, when the law really does its work, the Holy Spirit shows us that, we don't fool ourselves into thinking that we can do it, that we can make up for this, because the law shows us, no, you are far too sinful. And God's righteousness and his the perfection of his law, the holiness of his law, is unattainable for sinners. And so when we come to see that, we don't try to do it. If we're still trying to do it, we haven't died to the law yet. And so a lot of times we need to continue to die to the law. It's not just a one-time thing. It's part of our sanctification and growth. Okay, so the second observation was, in order to live for God, we must die to the law. It's kind of what I've already been talking about. But in order to live to God, we must die to the law. Through the law, we die to the law. Why is that important? Well, so that we could to God. We have to die to the law if we are going to live to God. And Paul says that, obviously, in Galatians 2:19. I died to the law so that I might live to God. So that's the consequence of dying to the law. In Romans 7, Paul uses an apt illustration from the covenant of works. So turn over to the covenant of marriage. Turn over to Romans 7. In fact, Paul even uses illustration of the covenant of marriage because the law is a covenant. And Paul's saying that we've died to the law as a covenant. So Romans 7, Paul is explaining basically from Romans 6 why sin shall not be our master because we're not under the law. And now he's explaining this. He's explaining our relationship to the law, that we've died to it. In Romans 7. So verse 2, Paul says, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage." So Paul's using an analogy from marriage. A woman is bound to her husband by law. What kind of law? It's a covenant. That's what marriage is. Marriage is a covenant. The marriage relationship is a covenant relationship, and that's what binds the two together. That's why you exchange vows before the presence of witnesses. It's not just some, you know, nice little tradition. It's not how you enter into a covenant. You make vows. You swear an oath to a commitment to the other person.
The end of verse 3. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another, another man, she is not an adulteress. So if her husband dies, freed from the law of marriage, free from that covenant, obviously. A death, when a death occurs, the covenant is nullified. And Paul uses this analogy for marriage to illustrate how it is with our relationship to the law, how we've been freed from the law as a covenant of works, so that we may enter into a new covenant, a new relationship with Christ. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And notice again, in order that we may bear fruit to God. You have to die to the law if you want to bear fruit to God. So as a death in marriage releases somebody who is bound to that covenant, so also a death releases us from being bound to the law of God as a covenant. But you notice how the analogy shifts a bit. In the illustration of marriage, the husband is the one who is dead. But when Paul connects it to us, he says it's we who are dead. Now, at first it may seem like a jump, but when you think about it for a moment, it's not a jump. This is because a husband of ours did die. And who's the husband that died? Christ. Yeah, he is our husband. We're his bride. The church is his bride. And so he died to free us from the law. It's by virtue of our union with Christ that we died with him and were buried with him and raised with him that we have died to the law. This death frees us from the law as a covenant of works. And how does it free us from the law? Well, what does the law demand? Yeah, keep it. Or what happens when you don't keep it? You die. Okay. So once the law is satisfied, then we're no longer obligated to pay the penalty, which is death. How is it that the death penalty is expressed when it comes to the curse of the law? It's not just physically. So when we think of death, I think we only tend to think of the physical side of it, right? Which is part of it. You're returning to the dust, right? What else? Spiritual, yes, very good. That's very important. The third aspect is eternal death. The second death is, the book of Revelation calls it, thrown into the lake of fire, thrown into hell forever. Still conscious, still feeling the torment, but dead. So it's this eternal death. So physical, returning to the dust. Spiritual. That's important. This is very important for our purposes here. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1 that we were dead. What do you mean, Paul? What do you mean I was dead? How can I be dead? And he even goes on to say, in the sins in which you once walked. Well, how can I be dead and still walk and live? The sins in which you once lived. You said I'm dead. How can you say I'm living then? What's a spiritual death? To be dead in trespasses and sins is part of the curse of the law. It makes sense, doesn't it, that being born dead in sin is not a good thing and not a blessing, right? That's not the way God designed human beings to be born dead in trespasses and sins. It's part of the curse of the covenant of works. And as long as you are liable to the covenant of works, you are dead spiritually, which means you can't live for God. So what's the solution then? The solution is to be freed from the covenant of works. The penalty has been paid. Christ fulfilled the covenant of works and therefore lives. The death penalty has been paid. You're no longer dead. And so once you are released from the law as a covenant of works, a broken covenant of works in Adam, you're no longer spiritually dead. Now you live. This is why you have to first die to the law before you can live to God. But die to the law as a covenant of works so that you can keep now, start to keep it as a rule of life. John Calhoun, it's just a good quote, I'm kind of jumping ahead, says, "The law has no more power to frown upon them or condemn them than a dead husband has to frown on his spouse." The law cannot condemn us. It can still convict us in that it shows us, oh, you know, we went off the path. We need to get back on the right path, but it doesn't condemn us so as to say, God's angry at you now. You are in the state of guilt and condemnation now, and you better get your act together or God's going to, he's going to throw you aside in the end. That's not the way it is. The law, just as the law can't justify us, neither can it condemn us. And that's a glorious truth. Now, we do draw a distinction between God's fatherly discipline and condemning wrath. It's not that God no longer cares about our sin or that he doesn't deal with it at all. Rather, instead of dealing with our sins as a judge to condemn us unto death and keep us under the bondage of sin, he deals with our sins as a loving heavenly Father who disciplines us to correct us. And I think John Calhoun, again, speaks well of this distinction. He says, the threatenings of the law as a rule of life are divested or removed of their old covenant form and are changed into paternal threats issuing from redeeming love, which powerfully incite true Christians to live unto God. Now that the believer is dead to the law of works and delivered from condemnation, he has no more cause to fear its threatening of eternal death than a woman has to fear the threats of a dead husband. And he goes on to say, a filial fear of these paternal chastisements will do far more to influence the believer to holy obedience than all the despondent fears of eternal punishments can do. Again, if we're under the law as a covenant of works, that's just throwing gasoline on the fire. It's just going to inflame lust, and then it's going to be, how do I cover this up? And we just end up being a hypocrite. But if we know there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, God is no longer angry at us. He will never be angry at us. But that he still disciplines us out of love. Hebrews 2, if you're without discipline, you're not true sons. That it's his love that disciplines us because he cares for us, because he wants us to grow in holiness. That makes all the difference in the world. And this is why this distinction helps. Because if it's just God going to condemn us to wrath, then we better get our act together. We're not going to make it for that final justification. That's a covenant of works. And so it's like, oh, I better be good, because heaven is in the balance. And to keep myself out of hell, I got to be good. God did his part, and I got to do my part. He gives me grace so I can keep myself out of hell by my own obedience in the end. That's the covenant of works. That's no longer the case. Rather, it's a rule of life. God still disciplines his children, but it's so that we may share in his holiness. It's because he loves us. It's because he cares for us. Psalm 89, 30-33 says, if his children, being the king's children, referring to Christ, forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will chastise their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. So you see, chastisement is not in opposition to love. It's God's love. And so that actually encourages us, right? Like, why am I going through trials? Oh, because God loves me. Because he, and this is not stuff, something he does for unbelievers. He leaves them in their sin. But for me, because he loves me, I go through trials so that I may grow. Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. So God's affliction is not, I'm angry at you, get your act together, or I'm going to cast you out in the end. Rather, it's because I love you. And I want you to grow in holiness because I love you. We go through trials and difficulties so that we may draw closer to our God. Any questions on that? Do I sound like the Micro Machine Man? I'm not sure if I'm dating myself there. I probably am. Go ahead, Doug. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. 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 Yeah, so we use the law that, and our conversations are different from between an unbeliever and a believer, is what Doug was saying. And yeah, that gets us to the different uses of the law. First use of the law, show us our sin and misery, point us to Christ. Third use of the law, this is the rule of life now. This is how we live. Because, you know, someone comes in for counseling, usually it's because they're not, like, help me to keep the law. Help me to, sometimes it's I don't like the consequences. My marriage is lousy. Delivering me from this misery, but I need some help here to walk in holiness. And the help we give them is not merely here are the commandments, here's God's will, you know, in obedience. Rather, it's we are reminding them of what Christ has done for them in the gospel. I mean, this is what Paul does, right? You're not under the law anymore. You live because you've died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. Therefore, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. You need to think about yourself differently. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God in Christ. This is what has been done for you. Because you live, let me tell you about how you live. Therefore, do. And a lot of times it's falling back under the law as a covenant of works. Like, oh, I'm so guilty. I don't know what to do with this guilt. I can't get my act together. I've been trying really hard to do better so I'm not so guilty. We could say, that's a covenant of works. You've been freed from your sin and misery because of what you don't need to live in that guilt and shame and condemnation because Christ has removed it all. I think a lot of times when people who don't understand this distinction hear that, they say, well, if you tell them that, they're just going to live in sin. No, Paul says in Galatians 2:19, I died to the law so that I might live to God. We tell them this so that they can live to God. This is precisely what they need to hear. Right. 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 That's right. That's right. Yeah, so this so what Doug was just saying is this affects the minister of the church or the minister of the word. You know, we want to grow in holiness. We want to be conformed into the image of Christ. And so what needs to be preached is both his law and his gospel. But if I misuse the law, if I preach the law in a way that portrays to you that God is disappointed with you until you get your act together, and I just like, I'm going to beat you with the law. Like, do you know how guilty you are? You really, you really think God's pleased with you, get your act together. That is going to be crushing. But if it's God is holy, this is what he requires, we still have not obtained to that. How do we strive to live in holiness? Remember Jesus Christ, crucified, risen from the dead. He is our righteousness. He is our God. He is the one who has ascended on high. What we're going to hear today, the one who's ascended on high, who always lives to make intercession for us. And that then encourages us and motivates us to live for his glory out of gratitude. Yes. What's that? Yeah, he's some of the older terms, there's a regeneration in the sense that we go from dead to alive in a moment of time. But then there's some of the ways that the older writers talk about regeneration is in the sense of sanctification, is bringing out that life more and more through being refreshed in the gospel. Yeah, exactly. Good. Troy. Right. Our attitude towards sin. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the question is, the attitude towards sin is going to reveal kind of where they're at. And I think that, in one sense, that's true for an unbeliever. It's like it's kind of cavalier, or they're really weighed down with guilt and despairing. Like, well, Christ is your answer. For believers, we still have that old man. That's the commonality we share with our unbelieving friends. And that old man still comes out, and part of the old man is going back under a covenant of works, justifying sin, blame shifting. It's a lot of times that's a big part of our growth. I think a lot of times when we think of our growth, we think of keeping the law, but a big key element, I think that the most basic element of our growth is dying to the law daily. So that we may live to God. So, if we just gave the law, that would really be short-sighted. How do you put it? I don't want to say jibbing them. It's kind of like selling them short. However the phrase goes. Not really helping, but point them to the gospel, what Christ has done. That helps the person with a weary conscience. Because there are some people who have a hard conscience and they need to hear the law that reminds them, oh yeah, I'm guilty. But there are some people that are weighed down with guilt and their conscience is really afflicted, disquieted, and they need the balm of the gospel. And so for an unbeliever who's under that bondage, they need to hear the gospel. For a believer that's struggling, that they need to hear the gospel. So the attitude towards sin does matter in how you either use the law and the gospel, as long as we use them correctly. Yes, Michelle. Right, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Yeah, you know, I think that, I think with the false assurance, there was that because you signed a card, really because you did a work, and don't let anyone ever question you. I think sometimes for believers that are really struggling and we don't know exactly where they're at, I think it's okay to, as you were saying, Michelle, just this is a situation for those who are in Christ. And a believer is going to believe that. Oh, yes. You know. Yeah, I think it's good because we can't be the arbiter of. But we can certainly talk about with confidence what Christ does for sinners. But Christ will never cast away the one who comes to him. Yeah, good. Well, we are beyond our time. You can read Galatians 5:13-14, where Paul says we are called to freedom, but not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul says you've died to the law so that you may live to God. What does it mean to live to God? Fulfill the law and loving one another and loving God. So we're not under the law as a covenant of works, but as a rule of life. We've been freed from the law as a covenant of works. Do this and live so that we may serve God by keeping his law, living to do, which of course we're not going to do perfectly. But that's okay because we have been declared righteous in Christ. Any questions or comments? Okay. You got your money's worth. You went 10 minutes over. You're dismissed.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.